Well, welcome to Sharon Baptist. How are you guys tonight? We don't have any visitors tonight. That's probably good because I'm preaching. So here we go. God is a good God, is he not? God is a good God, but he is also holy and he is also just. All right. Now, church, I'm going to try and give you a little bit of meat to chew on tonight, if that gives you any idea where we're going here, because we need to get right with the Lord, don't we? We need to get right with the Lord. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning around there. Now I'm going to jump around a bit, but we're going to start right there at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now while you're turning, let me give you some history here. 2 Corinthians was written by Paul after he ministered to the town of Corinth. Let me start this stopwatch so I don't run over here. He'd ministered to the town of Corinth for 18 months. Now, this was his second ministry journey. That was his second journey that he visited the town. 18 months he was there. Now, right after he left, though, he heard that things were not going well. Immorality was back. It was back big time fast. So Paul wrote several letters confronting the sin and also asking for clarifications about the divisions happening. That was 1 Corinthians. We're in 2 here. He read several more letters, including a very severe letter, and that was where he visited and they mocked him and they ridiculed him, and these were false teachers and preachers that were doing this. And worse than that, the Corinthians, they didn't defend him. They didn't help defend him at all. So 2 Corinthians is a highly and intensely personal letter, okay? He wrote it in the heat of battle, and he wrote it to those that were falling away and to those people that were attacking Paul's credibility. Now, 2 Corinthians is a great book. You guys should all go home and read it. It does contain several important themes. That's why you should read it all the way through. For instance, it portrays God the Father as a merciful comforter, portrays him as the creator, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and also the one who will help raise all, or will raise all believers from the dead as well. It shows Jesus Christ as the one who suffered, who fulfilled God's promises, who was to proclaim God, but yet he became a poor servant. It portrays God, the Holy Spirit is God. It portrays so much here. It also gives the guarantee of the believer's salvation. But there's one more thing that it does. It also sets forth man's, you and I's, our response to God's grace of salvation. How are we supposed to respond? Genuine repentance. That's what they called for, genuine repentance. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye may receive not the grace of God in vain." We beseech you, we urge you that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, isn't that pretty much the opposite of what we do in America especially? We take it, in America, we've dumbed it down. We've taken the gospel, we brought it down to something so simple. You know, a simple prayer anybody can say, regardless of whether or not they mean it or not, regardless of whether or not their whole life changes as a result of it, regardless of whether or not they stay with it, whether or not they mold their life according to the gospel, whether they mold their actions, whether they mold their thoughts, no change. No change is needed. I mean, that's asking too much. Most of these churches, they say, just say this simple prayer, that'll get you saved. But nowhere in Scripture is it going to tell you that there's a simple prayer that's going to get you saved. Nowhere in there is it going to say that. Look, for instance, look at those big mega churches. The big mega churches, for instance, in America especially, they skip over the parts of sin. They skip over the parts of hell. They skip over the places where Jesus said to count the costs of being a disciple. No, that's not needed. They just wrap it up in this little simple package. In vain, I think. In vain. Now, we're not going to judge these people because we need to talk to these people. We need to witness to these people. But let's look at ourselves tonight. Let me give you the definition of what it means to take the grace of God in vain. We'll start there. In vain. In vain. Without proper respect. To abuse it. To misuse it. To pervert it. Or to change the purpose and function of it. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, 1, "We then as workers together with him beseech you, we urge you that ye not receive the grace of God in vain." The New Living Translation, if you have a New Living Translation, it says, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. The Aramaic Bible, I thought this was great. In plain English, it writes, as helpers, we beg you that the grace of God that you received would not be wasted on you. This is a serious thing we got, not something small. So what are we talking about exactly? Well, let's back up to 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's just up one verse from where we were. And it says, for he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's talking about Jesus. He did that for you. He took your penalty. He took your wrath. He purchased you at an extremely high cost. Don't forget, though. Don't forget, God hates sin. This is what Jesus did for you. God was your sacrifice, but he hates sin. Revelation 14, it talks about sort of a wine press of God's wrath and God's fury, his holy hatred of sin, of God's holy anger mixed at full strength, and that's due to every one of us, to all sinners. And that is what he took from you. We make it simple, we make it a saying, but that is what he took from you. He sacrificed himself as the penalty and the atonement for your mess. Your mess. And surely he is worth more than an occasional prayer here and there. Surely he is worth more than occasionally or a casual acceptance. This is God. He did this for you. He is worthy of absolute surrender, absolute trust. This is God. You don't come to Jesus to get stuff. A lot of places preach that. You don't come to Jesus to get forgiveness. You don't come to Jesus to get happiness. You don't do it for heaven. You don't do it for healing. You don't do it for that so-called prosperity gospel, or which is not really a gospel at all, what they call it. You don't come to Jesus for money, for health, for wealth. You don't come to Jesus for success. No, I think it was David Platt that put it this way. Maybe it was Paul Washer. He said, you come to Jesus to get Jesus.
Yes, amen.
You come to Jesus to get Jesus. He is the one you want. He is the one we need. He is the only one that's going to satisfy our souls. But I point at me too. We live like he isn't enough. We don't. Instead, we fill our lives with so much other stuff. Have you noticed that? I mean, so many distractions, so many bad habits, and we are so unprepared. I mean, the hurricane is a perfect example. How many of you guys got prepared for the hurricane? Maybe bought water or bought supplies or whatever. My wife and I went out to Walmart, I think it was 4 a.m, and I had to take pictures. I couldn't believe it. We're 3 or 4 days before the hurricane is going to hit landfall, and the milk is completely empty. The bread, completely empty. The canned foods, the toilet paper, the water, just completely empty. The batteries. We went around the store for 20 minutes looking for two batteries. People had opened them and taken one but left the other. It was a mess. People were panicking. What's going to happen? And they were getting prepared. I had a bad experience. I had to go get a propane tank. Now, for the grill, just in case the power goes out, we'll have a propane tank. We can boil water, stuff like that. I went to Home Depot, I went to Lowe's, nobody had propane tanks. I finally got the bright idea and I called Dean because I hear some of the U-Haul places have pumps there. And so Dean said, well, try Midland. In Midland, there's a tractor place, go try that. I got there and I walk up and the thing is chained up, big giant chains and padlocks, this whole big fence there, and I'm waiting for a while. She finally comes out and she says to me, I'm not going to let you in here as long as you promise not to spit on me. I said, excuse me? Chains everywhere. I said, what do you mean? She said, I'll let you in as long as you promise not to spit on me. I said, okay, what are you talking about? She says, we've run out of propane 8 times in 3 days. I've been spit on. I've been cursed at. I've had stuff thrown at me. It's not my fault. This motor has worked harder than it has in years. It might go out. I might not have enough to fill up your tank or the person behind you. This is all I have. People were panicking. People were getting nervous. Shelf after shelf was cleaned out. I remember you couldn't find anything. We had to go back 3 or 4 times to find bread. That afternoon, though, after the propane tank, I got to thinking about this. Everybody was so worried about getting prepared. It preoccupied them. Do we have enough batteries? Do we have enough flashlights? Do we have a radio? The fear of the hurricane got everybody rushing around. I get it. I understand that. But it forced people to get prepared. Let me break something down real simple. Jesus is coming back, is he not? If we don't get there first, he's coming back. Are we prepared to meet him? Are we prepared? Are we prepared for that? We know what the Bible calls for. We know what's coming. It spells it out very clearly. And we know what we're supposed to do, or at least we know where to look if we don't know what we're supposed to do. He's coming back, but how come we're not getting prepared for this? That's what hit me. Everybody's running around for this hurricane, but we're not getting prepared for God coming back. Everything else seems to be so much more important. And it kind of comes down to we feared the hurricane. It seems like there's just a lack of fear about God. He's a loving God, but he also is going to put out some stern punishment. I mean, look at how we spend our time, most of us. I'm just talking to the ones that need this. I bet, for instance, during the hurricane, a lot of time was spent watching the forecasts. Uh-oh, it's a 3. It's coming. Laura, it's a 4 now. It's coming. It's going to be a 5 by it gets to the coast. We watched, and we watched, and we watched, and we were getting ready. But how much time over that did we take to pray? I was hoping the power would get knocked out. I had no excuse to read the Bible. That was it. I was kind of hoping for that. Well, let's fast forward. Now, weather's calm. The hurricane stopped at the coast. Grace of God stopped there. Those people got flooded, yes, but we didn't get hit that hard. Praise the Lord. How much time are we spending on our knees thanking him for that one? How much time are we spending getting prepared? You know, anything that we put above God is idolatry, isn't it? Okay, so God says real simple, you should have no other gods for me. I heard a YouTube preacher talk about this, possibly Paul Wash or David Platt, I'm not sure. He explained it this way, I thought it was kind of a neat explanation. He said, anything that keeps you from growing with God is your God. He broke it down this way. He said, oh, I need to read the Bible more, but. Right there, after the but, right there, you value that more than spending time with God. That's your God. Oh, I need to pray more, but right there, that's your God. And it could be anything. I mean, I would go to church on Sundays, but the football game, the kids, my lawn, a nap, whatever you value more than your time with God, that's kind of a God, not the God. But that's something you hold higher. And besides, half of this stuff that fills up our lives doesn't really matter anyway, especially not in comparison. That's what I'm getting at. A lot of this stuff that we do opens up the door to Satan. It opens up the door to sin. And it shouldn't be there. We know this. But we let it slide because, you know, we're good people, right? We need to choose God to be first place. Scripture calls for that. More important than whatever sin or whatever you're putting in its place. Flip back one chapter to 2 Corinthians. Flip forward one chapter to 2 Corinthians 7. Here we go. One chapter. Here we go. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. Having had all these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness, all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in our lives in the fear of God. Fear of the God. Well, if you're not scared yet, let me add some more fear, okay? Matthew 7:14 says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there will be that will find it. It says that. We know this in Scripture. Most of you guys are like, oh, I know that verse. But have you ever broken it down? Okay. Few there will be that find it. Few. What's the opposite of few? Many? Many there will be that don't find it? Could you use that? Few that'll be that find it. What about most? Most, many, they kind of fit. So if many will be that don't find it, many that be that find it, most won't find it. Doesn't that scare you? That scares me. I mean, the Bible talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who is that? Who is that? Is that the many? Is that the most? Can you imagine? Now, the Bible doesn't run it out like this, but can you imagine? Gritting teeth, gritting. Why didn't I take this seriously? Why didn't I repent sooner? I thought I had more time. I thought I was okay. I was a good person. Why didn't somebody tell me the Bible says that no one is good, not one, only God? Why didn't somebody tell me this? Oh, wait. Oh, yeah. I've got one of these things on a bookshelf someplace. Why didn't I open it up? Why didn't I listen? Can you imagine the gritting and the gnashing of teeth? People that just, why didn't I read the Bible more? Why didn't I take God seriously? Why did I take his gift of salvation in vain? The Bible, like I say, doesn't explain it exactly like that. All the Bible says, it's the undeniable fact that those who do not belong to Christ will suffer a terrible fate. The Bible goes over and over and over about that. Let's look back at the definition of in vain again. In vain, without proper respect, or to abuse it, or to misuse it, or to pervert it, or to change it, or to change the purpose or function of it. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, they're all one and the same, but consider this. If we don't respect the Word, we don't respect God. If we abuse the Word, we're abusing God. If we misuse the Word, if we try to change it, we misuse God and we try to change God. But God said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. If we don't show the marks of a changed person that we're claiming to be by bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, that's Matthew 3:8. Now, I'm going to stop here because I'm not talking about a works gospel. I'm not preaching a works gospel. You got to work to get there. Other gospels say that. I'm not preaching a works gospel. But on the other hand, James in your Bible makes it very clear that a life with works will be the byproduct of a changed life. A life with works, fruits, will be the byproduct of genuine repentance. It's a changed life. It's the fruits that come from the new life. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus talks about. It's dying to your old self. Dying to your old self. We're still in 2 Corinthians here, chapter 6, right? Go back a few more verses. Go to 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are what? Passed away, behold, all things have become new. So let me ask you, church, are you a new creature? Has your old self passed away? I mean, have you genuinely repented? That means turning away from your sins. Do you show fruits that you have? Does your life? If somebody walked up to you, would they know? Or is all of this in vain, like we've been talking about? The past weekend, it was so awesome. I got to see my daughter's wedding. And if you don't know, my daughter's 20. She got married young. I got married young, too. And it was so amazing. She looked so beautiful, and everything was just perfect. She wanted to make the signs. All up and down the aisle, there were signs. She had chalk painted. Everything was just set up. Was it not the most beautiful thing? She'll have to show you some pictures. Her hair was perfect. Her dress was perfect and all this stuff. Afterwards, she was exhausted. And I asked her, I said, honey, wow, what did you enjoy most about today? I'm thinking she's going to say, her husband, I got married and all this stuff like that. She said, well, honestly, Dad, I really liked, and it kind of stinks because it was weeks and weeks and weeks of prep for this that was over so quick. I kind of wish it would have lasted longer. And I was like, wow, you enjoyed the prep work so much? And it made me think again. We're supposed to love God so much. The prep work should be kind of a breeze for us, should it not? She loved that in her wedding. But either way, we're going to do something. We're going to put something in its place. I'm getting to a point. I don't want to tell the story, but there's a point for this. She was not haphazard. Everything worked out perfect at her wedding because it was carefully planned. She was talking to the photographer, okay, I want this shot with the sunset. Okay, I want this shot with the sunset. She knew exactly shot after shot after shot after shot she wanted because she wanted to look like this when it was done so she could look back at pictures and have that perfect picture that was in the magazine and that perfect picture that was wherever. She wanted everything perfect. She made it work out by planning carefully. She got everything ready. God is coming back. And speaking of the bride, are we not as a church supposed to be the bride of Christ? Are we not? Then aren't we supposed to be prepared? Doesn't the Bible talk parable after parable about people that were just not prepared for this? Hurricane. People are buying up all the bread, all the water. People getting prepared. My daughter, the research, the actions, the persistence, she got her wedding prepared. Noah got prepared. God has prepared. Are we? Some of this is not going to apply to you, but somebody, you guys know somebody out there that needs this. Now, when we came to God, and I was one of those people that found God originally on television, which was, you say a little prayer, it's simple, you're done. How many of us, though, have said a quick prayer, gave your life to Jesus, and don't give it a second thought? How many of us just live however we want to do? We take this incredible gift, as undeserving as we are, and we just kind of toss it right to the side. Oh, we try to read more Bible. We try to pray more, but you know, we've got so much stuff, so much other stuff. We claim to love God, but a lot of us don't obey Him. We claim to love God, but we don't read His Word morning and night and meditate on it all day. We claim to love God, but we don't spend time on our knees in prayer. A lot of claiming here. We claim to love God. We claim to be Christians. And outside of this church, and sometimes even inside of this church, we don't look like Christians. We look and act pretty much like everybody else outside of there. We're supposed to look different. Is there something you need to let go of? I mean, maybe there's something you need to let go of, something that's been bugging you. It's something James has been talking about, our conscience, the past couple weeks, talking about our conscience. Is there something you need to let go of? Some sin you need to put away? Is there unforgiveness? Is there an attitude, a wrong priority, a lifestyle? Jesus asked us to do this. We claim to be Christians, right? Are we really walking the walk, or are we just talking the talk? We're called to repent, put our trust in God, and we can get help. We can ask God for help. We can plead to God for help. God loves us so much. Remember, God in the flesh came to die a horrible death, to take your sins upon Himself. And He said, repent, follow Me. A lot of people say, well, I believe in Jesus. So do the demons. And when should you do this? Maybe you haven't yet, or maybe you've been putting it off, or maybe you know somebody. Well, maybe someday they'll come around. Well, now is definitely the time. We're in 2 Corinthians, right? Chapter 6, right? Go to verse 2. It says in verse 2, behold, now is the time. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, which means you can't excuse it. There's no excuse. Don't try to change God into a God whose rules bend just for you. And I don't want, if you're feeling any emotions, do not act on your emotions. We're not talking about feelings here. This is a change. This is a change. It's not a reluctant change either. It's not a half-hearted change. It's sorrow. Paul talks about in another chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about a deep sorrow so much to the point of repentance. A deep sorrow. I was wrong. That produces repentance. I'm not going to do this anymore. That leads to salvation. Not a worldly sorrow. There's different kinds. Paul even talks about that in chapter 7. Not a worldly sorrow, which is nothing more than a wounded pride. I got caught. Oh, tail between the legs. And it's not a worldly sorrow that whines and complains about all the lust and stuff that you just can't have anymore. Well, I can't do that anymore. I'm a Christian. That kind of sorrow doesn't work. A worldly sorrow is unsanctified remorse, and it has no redemptive capability. Godly sorrow has the desire, though, to turn from your sins and repent. Godly sorrow will make you restore that relationship with God. And you have to do this daily if need be. And so let's get prepared. Let's do this right now. In my life, what wrong priorities have to go? That anger has to go. The unmercifulness has to go. The secret sins have got to go. God knows everything. Anything that means more to us than God needs to go. Sin is really, as Christian believers, sin is something that should make us sick. It should bother us that bad when we do something wrong. Not that we're not going to sin, but that it actually bothers us. The conscience is so heavy. That's what sin should be like to us. We have useless, ungodly, and all whacked up priorities that pull our focus off of God. And we get so distracted so easily. Bling, the phone rings. Bling, Facebook. Bling, the television. Bling, the radio station. Whatever it is, that is so quick to turn away from God. That should scare us. Because we don't know when he's coming back. Nobody knows. But there is hope. There's help. You don't have to do this alone. God's not going to leave you. Keep this in mind. This is also the God we serve. Yes, he's strict. Yes, he's wrathful. But he's also a loving God. He's a compassionate God. The Bible teaches real clearly that his children will enjoy bliss in heaven with him forever. Luke 12:7 says, "Even the hairs on your heads are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than the birds, than the sparrows." He says that you are important to God. He cares that much. I mean, think about it. Think about the cross. He didn't have to do that. But we should not be taking it in vain. This was huge. Okay, I jumped around a whole lot in Scripture. So I'm going to tie this all together. All right, we're going to go to 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm going to read this in King James. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." We can't take credit, though, because all things are of God, who reconciled him to himself by Jesus Christ, and get this one, church, hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. What that means is we are called to tell other people about this marvelous gift. We are called to point out other people's, not judgingly and begrudgingly and mean, but say, hey, the Bible says we're not supposed to act that way. The Bible says we're not supposed to live that way. There's still hope. We're supposed to spread the word here. Oh, I threw in a note here. Okay, just for a disclaimer. For all of those who already have everything we already talked about handled in your life, oh, he's talking to somebody else, that part can still apply to you. I mean, it can. Tell others. Bring others to Christ. Be verse 17. Be a changed creature. Do verse 18 and teach people about verse 21. God, this new no sin came. And where do you start? Well, here, I'll help you out here. There's over 7 billion people in the world, right? 7.4 billion people, is that about right? And according to statistics, about a third of them claim to be Christian. Now, if that's true, let's just say that's true. I think that's a lot lower of a number that are actually real Christians other than just somebody that said it. But that still leaves, either way, that still leaves about 4 billion people that we can reach. That's your gardener. That's your checkout person. These are real people, and we need to bring them the real gospel. Not an altered, feel-good, easygoing, laid-back Jesus, God gets me. Not that kind of person. Because we can't diminish God's incredible glory and his holiness to make him more like us. To break that down real simple, we can't lower God to be like us, to make us look better. And we can't raise ourselves up holier than now to be like him. That is the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That's the same thing that happened. But God made a way. The cross was not an accident. The cross was plan A. You understand this, right? The cross was plan A. He made this gift for you, but don't let it be wasted on you. Don't accept what we talked about in 6:1. Don't accept his gift of grace in vain. And one more, and this is going to hurt some of you, so let me finish here. Don't be misled by the people that preach, "Well, God loves you just the way you are." I've heard that so many times. Well, God loves all of us. God loves me just the way I am. If God loved you just the way you were, there would have been no need for the cross. There wouldn't have been. There would have been no need for all that. Again, not by works, not by works. This is about dying to your old self. It's about true repentance. Now, maybe I'm just talking to somebody else. Maybe I'm talking to the cameras. I put the cameras up. This is going to go online. Maybe this is something you here have been putting off, something small, something big, something that nobody knows about. You wouldn't want anybody to know about it because that would be so embarrassing. That's worldly remorse. God already knows about it. I've sinned against you, God. That's godly remorse. It should groan. You should be sickened. Not that you get caught, not that you have to do without something, that you have sinned against the creator of the whole world, that he gave you this awesome gift and you just took it in vain. You just took it, cool deal, I got that. I'll put that in my pocket, my life insurance policy to heaven, and go on with your life. This is not how we're supposed to be. The Bible calls over and over, repent. Follow me. Count the cost. Maybe you can look at your life. Maybe you can look and say, well, I'm a good person. I try to do well and I do my devotions and stuff like that, but you don't see any fruits. And maybe this is not you, but you can still pray about the people that needed to hear something like this because we are so undeserving. I'm going to read everything we did, 5:17 to 6:1 in the Amplified. I want you guys to hear this. I thought it was right. Very interesting. Therefore, if a person is engrafted in Christ, the Messiah, he is a new creation, a new creature altogether. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. But all things are from God, who through Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself, received us in favor, brought us into harmony with himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, but that by word and deed we might aim to bring others into harmony with him. It was God personally present in Christ, reconciling and restoring the world to himself, not counting up and holding against men the trespasses, but canceling them, and committing us to the message of reconciliation, the restoration to favor. So we are God's ambassador, making his appeal as though it were through us. We, as Christ's personal representatives, beg you for his sake to lay a hold of the divine favor now offered to you and to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made Christ virtually. For our sake, he made Christ virtually to be sin who knew no sin, so that in and through him we might become endued with, viewed as being examples of the righteousness of God. What we ought to be, approved and accepted and in right relationship with him by his goodness. What we ought to be, approved and accepted and in right relationship with him. Chapter 6, laboring together as for fellow workers with him, then we beg you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That merciful kindness by which God exerts his holy influence on souls and turns them to Christ, keeping them and strengthening them, do not receive it to no purpose. This incredible gift we got. Cool. Next. That is not how our life should be. We should have a massive change. Repent means to turn away. If we haven't repented, we need to do that. And we're supposed to check ourselves. Paul's mentioned several times to check yourself, to make sure you're right in the spirit. This is all stuff we're supposed to, you're supposed to check up after me, see if it says that. So I'm going to give you some homework tonight. I like giving homework. We read chapter 6, verse 1. Read all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. Just all of that. Because Paul says we did this and this and this and this because that way people would know what we stand for. Now we can apply it to your lives.